Genesis chapter 42, starting in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all of the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you or else. By the life of Pharaoh, you surely are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. And let the rest go carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we pray for your guidance through this passage. We pray that you will reveal your holy purposes, your divine sovereignty, your providence through this story of Joseph and his brothers. Pray that you will guide us into all truth, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to each and every one of us who we are as sinners and the hope that we can have in Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so for the past few weeks, we have been looking at this story of Joseph. We have seen him as a teenager, gloating about his special coat and his special dreams. We saw him sold into slavery in Egypt. We saw him work his way up the ladder and become Potiphar's chief of staff, only for Potiphar's wife to accuse him, falsely accuse him, leading to his imprisonment. And we saw Joseph interpret the dreams of the Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. And then he was forgotten in prison for 2 more years. 2 years later, after the Pharaoh had dreams of his own, the cupbearer said, oh yeah, there was this guy that I totally forgot about that was in jail with me. He remembered Joseph. And after Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, he is put in the position of prime minister or governor of the most powerful nation on earth. So we started this the story of Joseph in chapter 37, and we haven't really looked back at what's been going on in the land of Canaan, and this is almost a back of the ranch scene shift, right? This is what's going on back at home in the promised land. Excuse me. So we started this story, this narrative of Joseph in chapter 37. And at the time he was 17 years old. He's now 39 years old in chapter 42. And that means that 22 years have passed in these last 6 chapters. It can be easy for us to imagine as we've been going through this over the past few weeks that these events kind of happen one event right after the other. We could be guilty of seeing the rise of Joseph in the same way that we see a successful basketball player go from high school straight drafted into the NBA. Or we see a viral video of somebody singing on YouTube and automatically they get a world tour, right? We can kind of imagine this kind of scenario because we go through it pretty quickly. But that is not how it actually happened. There's no doubt that God could have given Joseph immediate success and favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, but he didn't. God has orchestrated every event in order to grow Joseph to be from the immature, braggadocious young man that he was into the man that he is here in chapter 42. And to prepare him for this political task that he had, that he was assigned, as well as the spiritual task of testing and ultimately forgiving his brothers. We need to keep some things in mind this morning. The story of Joseph is not just a story about Joseph. It's a story of God's covenant people. God, through Joseph, is setting the stage for God's covenant people to temporarily relocate down to Egypt, thus setting up the story of the Exodus, which is the ultimate picture of salvation for all of the people to look back to in the Old Testament. This morning, we are going to divide the text up into 4 sections. We're going to see the journey for grain in verses 1 through 5. We're going to see the scared brothers, verses 6 through 20. We're going to see the convicted brothers in verses 21 through 24, and then we're going to see the return to Canaan in verses 25 through 38. So, the journey for grain, look back at verses 1 and 2, when Jacob says, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. Pastor and author Sinclair Ferguson points out that Jacob bringing up Egypt to the brothers most likely triggered some sort of sense of guilt for them. There's no doubt that they remembered what they did to their brothers. Often there are words, dates, or places that get brought up to us that cause us to remember our sin, no matter how long ago it was. And it can also cause us to relive the guilt that we have incurred, even if it was 22 years ago. They sold their brother and lied to their father for 22 years. They've lied to their father. The shelf life of guilt is long, and it does not expire quickly. Let's look on at verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Jacob does not allow Benjamin to travel with the rest of his brothers. It's not because he's a young boy that he couldn't survive the journey. Benjamin was alive when Joseph was sold into slavery 22 years ago. So he was, at the very least, in his 20s at this time. Why would Jacob allow Benjamin, why would Jacob not allow Benjamin to go with his brothers? And keep in mind that Joseph and Benjamin are the only sons that Jacob had with Rachel. Could Jacob be favoring Benjamin over the other brothers? Absolutely. He did not learn his lesson the last time he did that. So let's look on at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. So it has finally happened. After 22 years, Joseph's dreams become a reality. One of them, the first one at least. Recall the dream in Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 6. He, Joseph, said to them, his brothers, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, Are you indeed going to reign over us? Or are you indeed going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It finally happened. All of Joseph's other dreams came true pretty soon after he had them. But his own prophetic dream about his own life took decades. And don't forget that Joseph has changed in his appearance. Not only did he age from being a 17-year-old boy to a 39-year-old man, but he was also wearing all of the garb, the styling, the clothing, was fashioned in the way of Egyptian royalty. It's no surprise that his brothers did not recognize him, and also remember that he had an interpreter with them to help keep his cover. And what was Joseph's response to his brothers? Had I been in that situation, it would have taken me about 2 seconds to say something along the lines of, "Ha, I told you so." It would have been very quick. And then it would be very easy for Joseph to find a pit to throw them into. You know, a little back and forth. As the prime minister of Egypt, he could have done that without any sort of question about his authority. But he didn't do that. Let's look on at verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food, and we are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Why is Joseph speaking so roughly to his brothers? He didn't react the same way that I most likely would have reacted by doing the "I told you so" thing, but he doesn't respond in the opposite manner either. He speaks roughly to them. He recognizes who they are. Why is he accusing them of being spies? Is he testing them? Absolutely. He is testing them on a spiritual level, examining them on a spiritual level. He wants to see if they have remorse for their actions against him, but even more so, he wants to see if they are repentant. Remorse and repentance are not the same thing. And this, he's going to proceed to do this examination throughout the rest of this chapter as well as the next. In verse 13, "And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest this day with our father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." Joseph had to continue this sort of interrogation, this good cop, bad cop routine, in order to receive the information that he needed. In verse 13, his brothers reveal that Jacob is still alive and that Benjamin is still alive as well and is with Jacob. That is a key piece of information that Joseph wanted to know. No doubt Joseph was concerned that the brothers who hated him would hate Benjamin as well, his only full-blood brother. Now Joseph knows that they didn't kill or get rid of Benjamin like they did with him, but he wants to test them a little bit more. Joseph tries to comfort his brothers by informing them that he fears God. This is an interesting statement from Joseph, who they still think is some sort of Egyptian royalty, which no doubt causes them to consider the situation that they are in more carefully. And also, as you'll see moving forward, none of them really volunteered to be the one to go get Benjamin. None of them really jumped forward for the opportunity to be the one to stay in custody while the rest go either. This reveals to Joseph a little bit more about these brothers' demeanor and their growth or lack thereof. So in verses 21 through 24, we see the convicted brothers here. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he, Joseph, turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. Rather than being angry, the brothers acknowledged their guilt of selling Joseph to this foreign land that now holds them captive. They see this harsh action by who they think is some sort of Egyptian bureaucrat as being a tool used by God to enact some sort of divine justice. This whole conversation is happening in front of Joseph, who is keeping up the image of being an Egyptian by keeping that interpreter handy. He hears it, this conversation, he understands them, and he has to turn away because he is overcome with his emotions. This is the first time that he acknowledges that reconciliation with his brothers is possible. To continue his testing of his brothers, he binds Simeon. Again, nobody really jumped and volunteered to be the one to stay behind while the rest of the brothers went home. He binds Simeon and holds him as hostage until the rest of the brothers return with Benjamin. It should be no surprise that after hearing the firstborn, Reuben, say that he told the rest of the brothers not to continue the plan of selling Joseph into slavery, Joseph decides to take Simeon as the secondborn as the hostage. So let's look on at verse 25 through 28. And we see their return to Canaan. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. And they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned, trembling, to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Despite this harsh demeanor of Joseph as he is dealing with them, as he is speaking with his brothers, here we see that he put the money back in the sacks of his brothers without their knowledge. There's no doubt that his reason for doing this is to bless his brothers, but most likely his father, in this time of severe drought and famine. But how do the brothers interpret this action? Their hearts sank because they now look guilty for doing exactly what Joseph had accused them of doing. They're blessed by Joseph in this action, but they see this money in their sacks as God framing them and making them look like thieves. See, they pin this on God. This view of God is all law and no gospel. This view of God is very popular among many people today, inside the church as well as outside the church. Many see God through the lens of karma, or some sort of modern version of karma. The idea is that if you do good, then you get good, or if you do bad, then you get bad. That mentality has deep roots in the human understanding of God and sin. This is what a God without grace looks like. They see a God up in heaven with a scorecard tallying up all of their good works and all of their bad works. Here we go. Okay. My daughter decided to run up here, and I was making sure she wasn't going to hop up on stage with me, because that was very likely to happen. So if that is how they view God, if they view this God as a God of karma, then of course they would attribute everything bad as God giving them their karma. And look on it at skip on down to verse 35, whenever they confront their father. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Jacob seems to not have learned his lesson. He idolized his son Joseph, and that idol was taken away from him. Now he is idolizing Benjamin, so much so that he is willing to let one of his sons stay in prison in Egypt. But not only that, he's also willing to let all three generations that are living there starve to death because they're running out of food. He is willing to sacrifice Simeon, his second-born son, on the slight chance that something might happen to his adult son, Benjamin, on the journey. Reuben steps up to help by offering to let Jacob kill Reuben's two sons if something happens to Benjamin. This is not tempting to Benjamin at all. Here, Dad, if Benjamin dies, then you can kill your two grandsons. Not a very good sales pitch. Not a good appeal. Reuben is willing to sacrifice his two sons rather than his own life. Rather than saying, "No, if we come back without Benjamin, then you can take my life." Rather than doing that, he puts his own two sons' lives on the chopping block rather than his own. We will see a much better deal, a much better sales pitch from Judah next week. But until then, Jacob will not allow his adult son, Benjamin, to travel to Egypt. Brothers and sisters, what are we to do with this text? Once again, we see a dysfunctional family. Some things don't change. We've seen a lot of them. We've seen the same one dysfunctional in many, many, many ways. Throughout this story of Joseph, we've seen confidence in God's providence despite the betrayal by his brothers, despite Joseph's enslavement, despite the false imprisonment and being forgotten in prison for 2 years. Despite all of that, Joseph recognizes he might not know why he is in those situations, but his faith is in a God who makes and keeps covenants with his people. He is a God of covenants, a God of promises, and he keeps those covenants. Contrast that with Jacob's other sons. Rather than seeing God's faithfulness and providence in the midst of trials, they see a vengeful God who keeps score. Our God is not a God of karma, but a God of covenants. The covenant that God made with Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, finds its fulfillment in Christ. The same covenant promises that God made to Abraham at his circumcision is made to us at our baptism. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul tells us, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15 is the same promise that is repeated by Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. "For the promise is to you and to your children and for all of those who are far off." In John 6:35, Jesus tells his followers, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water," talking about himself, "will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that will be thirsty again, excuse me. Everyone who drinks of this water of the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is it that Abraham's family needed? They needed food. There was a famine. They needed drink. There was a drought. For we are given Christ as our spiritual sustenance. We're not only fed by Christ through his word, but we also feed on Christ in the bread and wine of communion. Why do we receive communion every week? It's because we face a spiritual famine. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. The good news is that the spiritual food that we need is always a bumper crop. This is true spiritual nourishment where God feeds us not through our mouths, but through our hearts. We are given Christ so that we may live and not die. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your table this morning, we pray that you will feed us like you have promised, that you will give us this sign of your grace, of your work on our behalf, that we can see this bread and wine, and we can, rather than seeing the bread and wine, we can see the work that you have done, the death that you died on the cross for us on our behalf, and that we can receive it with open arms, that we did not pay for it, that our money was returned in our sack, and that it was fully and completely covered by you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.